I was sitting on the couch talking to Rebecca, and you know, we're just talking and debriefing, and all of a sudden I had this realization as I started. Have you ever done that? You start to like actually listen to the words that you're saying, as if you are on the other end of them. You start to like contemplate them, and I'm thinking about the words that are coming out of my mouth, and I'm thinking something like this: if my children were speaking right now like I'm speaking, they would be in a world of trouble. I would be coming down on them and be like, how are you talking? You know, you shouldn't talk that way. I was listening to myself, and all I could hear coming out of my mouth was just like negativity and complaining. And just like, the way I describe it is I was full of vinegar. I don't know what it was about last week, what the deal was. You know, normally on Sundays I get home and I'm tired, but I'm not just like that. I looked over at Rebecca and I said, I'm so sorry. She said, it's okay. You're not normally like this. So I was thankful for that, but it was just between us. You know, I went to bed, I got a good night's sleep, I woke up, the sun came out and the world was a little brighter. Sometimes though, I don't know if you've ever been in a mood like that. Sometimes a mood like that will transpire and will take me into like doing and saying things that after the fact I'm like, oh my goodness, I have to go back and I have to apologize for the mess I've made. I allow sometimes my frustration, my impatience, my tiredness, all the excuses you would give, right? I allow that as permission to just say whatever is in my heart and my head, often to my precious wife and precious daughters. And it can create like a mess in my family. I cringe sometimes to think and to think back on what I did or what I said or what I didn't do or what I didn't say. You know, sometimes we make messes of our lives with our own actions. And sometimes we make messes of our lives over and over and over again in the same way, don't we? We struggle with things kind of on a constant basis. And sometimes we really, really blow it. I know I do. And we get this like guilty feeling in our heart and we think, oh my goodness. There's this internal kind of dialogue that may go something like this. How could God love me after what I just did, said, thought, didn't do? After the mess I just created in someone else's life, after the way I just hurt that person who I dearly love, how could God continually forgive me and extend me his grace and kindness when this is just, it seems to be like at residence in my life? And that's not to say like we don't have our good moments. It's not to say we aren't on a, like a journey towards sanctification, but these things pop up, at least they pop up in my life. And then there's this question: how long is God going to put up with my stuff? Is he going to continually forgive me? Is there a point at which the God who knows everything, sees everything, he's going to say, enough is enough, Watson. I'm done with you. What kind of God do we serve? You could ask the question that way. And it's interesting because this morning we are going to be looking at a text. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we're going to be in Genesis 34 and 35 this morning. Some really, honestly, this first story is terrible. I was talking to my dad this week. My dad's been preaching for like 40, 45 years, something like that. And he's like, I've never preached that text. I just don't know what to do with it. So I said, I'm going to go for it, Dad. But it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible for a reason. But I think it, as we look at it, and especially as we put it together with what follows, we get a picture of our God and how long his patience and kindness and grace is towards us. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 34. We're actually going to start in verse 24. If you've been with us, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the story of how the world came to be and how everything got to where it is. The first 11 chapters look at the big cosmic picture. They kind of ask and answer the question, how did the world come to be both beautiful? We know it is beautiful. We enjoy it as beautiful. We enjoy music and we enjoy food and we enjoy laughter and we enjoy the Final Four and we enjoy all of these things in life. That's right. Let's go, Iowa. All right. I suddenly became a huge Caitlin Clark fan in the last week. If you don't know who that is, look it up. She's pretty incredible with a basketball. But how did the world come to be both beautiful and broken at the same time? And the Bible says it is beautiful because God created it that way. It's broken because humanity rebelled against God, and everything that is wrong with the world is a result of that choice. But God, this is the second part, instead of wadding the thing up, throwing it away, and starting over, decided, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to seek to restore and renew what I originally created as good. So he called this man Abraham, 75 years old, childless, and he made him a promise. He said, I want you to leave everything you know. I want you to go to the place that I'm going to show you. And when you do, I'm going to do some things. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abraham's like, I'm 75, no kids, and I'm going to be a great nation? Okay, I got some questions. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And so Abraham left. He obeyed God. He started out kind of tenuously fearful. So we see at the beginning of his life. But by the end, he learned how to trust God with everything. He was on this journey from fear to faith. And the next person in the story, the middle person, Isaac, is his son, his long-awaited, long-promised son, through whom, presumably, all of the things that God had promised were going to happen. And it would be reasonable to believe about Isaac that he was going to be something incredible. But he wasn't. He was a plain, ordinary, vanilla, unremarkable guy. And yet God worked through him and through his life, and he was indispensable in what God was going to do later. So much so that when God is named throughout the scriptures, often he's named as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, which is encouraging to ordinary, regular, vanilla people like us. That brings us to Jacob. We're in the last chapters of the Jacob narrative. Actually, chapter 35 is the end of the Jacob narrative. So we're going to finish up this morning. We've been looking at this man and this dysfunctional family. And one of the things we should get out of that is, this is the family, God. You could have chosen any family in the world, and you chose this one? That's interesting, to say the least. Interesting. So Genesis chapter 34, we're going to start in verse 24 this morning. And I'll just say, Miss Kimberly sent out an email, and there is some adult stuff. If I was going to rate this as like on the movie rating, I would rate it at least a PG-13. Okay? And it's interesting that it gets included in the Bible. People say, like, hey, the Bible's this made-up book. People wrote it. Like, chapters like this, like chapter 34, which don't paint anything in a good light, are an argument for the authenticity, historicity of the Bible, because why would anyone include this if they were trying to make themselves look good? They wouldn't. Genesis 34, verse 24 through 35, 15. It'll be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles back there. We'd love for you to pick one up and read it this week. Genesis 34, 24. And all who went, and I'm going to have to do some explaining here for you. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but this kind of gets at the guts of what's going on. Verse 24. All who went out of the gate of the city, of his city, listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. I'm going to explain who those guys are. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. I'll explain why that's happening in a minute. And on the third day, so 3 days after this happened, they were sore. When they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, son number 2 and 3, daughters or sons of Leah, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob, the rest of the boys, came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Okay, there's a lot there we're going to come back to and explain. Verse 1, chapter 35. And this transition is what I think is so fascinating. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar. And listen to the way he describes God. To the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. I just think that's wonderful. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, probably knew Jacob when he was a kid, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. That's a fascinating thing for him to say. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give you the land. I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. It's a text for the morning, and here at this really interesting text, this is the very end of the Jacob story, we're going to find, I think, an answer, at least a partial answer to this question. How does God deal with us when we have blown it big time? When we've done things and look back on our life that we cringe about? What's his method of dealing with us? What do we see here? I think we see this running through the whole scripture. So we're going to see first what Jacob and his family did, which was the opposite of what they should have done, perhaps, at least in general. But then how God seemed to respond. Because this is not really the story of Jacob. This is the story of God interacting with a human being named Jacob. This is the whole Bible is the story of God. And so this is put here to tell us something about him. And then what does this mean for us? How do we respond in light of this? So what we see here in this text is that Jacob's family was anything but a blessing. They were anything but a blessing. They were called, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's family was called. And part of that call was that they would be a blessing. Through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, as we look at that from our theological and chronological viewpoint, we know, looking ahead, that that ultimately is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the ultimate blessing to the world is Jesus coming. We're going to celebrate his death, his burial, his resurrection this week in Holy Week. That's like the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. But it doesn't stop there. See, Jesus came, and he came, and the reason was so that he could undo what happened in Genesis chapter 3. He is the plan. And it's through the line of Abraham, the family of Abraham, that this was going to come about. But it's not done yet. Sin has been paid for. Jesus won the victory, but we all live in a world where this broken, beautiful dichotomy still exists. And we look forward to a day when the ultimate blessing, when God is going to restore and renew everything, will come about. And so in the meantime, we are called, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like the people of Israel, like the early Christians, we are called to be a people of blessing. That's part of our witness in the world. Jesus says this in Matthew. He says, so let your light shine. Do good deeds so that your light will shine among others and they will give glory to your Father in heaven. So that's a paraphrase from the Sermon on the Mount. We are to be a people of blessing, but Jacob's family in this is anything but a blessing. Remember, they entered the promised land. And we don't know the timeline. There's probably been a number of years, maybe a decade. Jacob's kids have started to grow up and get bigger. become young adults, teenagers, as we would put it. And something happened. This daughter, she's the seventh child, as far as we know, of Leah, Dinah. She goes out and she's just like meeting people. This is, you know, socializing. They didn't have the internet. They couldn't meet friend people that way. So they actually would have to go. And in the process of this, she goes to the town that they're living near, which is called Shechem. And probably she was beautiful or easy to look at or attractive. And this young man named Shechem, whose dad kind of ran the town, he took a liking to her. And in the process of him taking a liking to her, he's a pagan. He had no fear of God. He ended up, in the words of the Bible, he raped her. He sexually assaulted her. That's the context for what's going on. Dinah was taken advantage of. And the dad, as we're going to see, Jacob, he didn't do anything about it. So her brothers, probably immature, not maybe thinking clearly, decide we're going to do something about it if dad's not going to do something about it. That's why it says they had defiled their sister. That's the motive for what happens here, what transpired. So they come up with this plan. The family of Abraham, the mark of the covenant was that all the males would be circumcised. So they said, okay, if you want to marry our sister, this is the interesting thing. Shechem did this, but then he wanted to marry her. He loved her. In this whole story in Genesis 34, Shechem and Hamor, they don't look great, but they look pretty good in comparison to the sons of Jacob and to Jacob himself. What Shechem did was terrible and was not right and was inexcusable and all of that. And he should have been punished for it. But what happens after is even worse. See what he says. They hatched this plan, Simeon and Levi. He said, hey, you got to be circumcised. If you're going to be part of us, we're going to intermarry with you, you have to be circumcised. So it says, all went out of his gate of the city, listened to them. They had sway, and every male was circumcised. And then the tragedy happens. I mean, they're just adding tragedy to tragedy. Simeon and Levi, look what it says. Dinah's brothers took their swords, came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males because the men were in no position to defend themselves. So we don't know how many people lived in Shechem, but this is probably 10 to hundreds of people that they just went and just wholesale slaughtered. They wiped this place out as far as the males went. In verse 27, it gets even worse because the rest of them come through. We don't know if this was planned. We don't know if this is just happenstance. We're not sure. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, plundered the city. Why? Because they had defiled their sister, right? We're getting revenge. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the field, or was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. So these guys, they wiped out an entire city out of vengeance for what happened to their sister. Now, what happened to their sister, right, should have been answered for. Something should have happened. But this is the way revenge often goes. It's way, 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 way too far. So the sons of Jacob are anything but a blessing. Jacob himself is anything but a blessing. If you read through the whole story, I'd encourage you, go back and read through the whole thing. We don't have time this morning. But you read through the whole story, Jacob, he hears about what happened to Dinah, and he doesn't do anything about it. He waits till his sons get in from the field. He is this passive, sitting on his hands kind of dad. And I think it's that led his sons to engage in an unholy way. Look at what he says. His only concern is for himself. He says to these guys, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Nowhere do we see a concern for his daughter. Nowhere do we see a concern for true justice. He's just concerned about himself. He's like the opposite of a good dad in this story. He sits on his hands. He doesn't do anything about what happened to his daughter. He doesn't rein his sons in. He just allows this thing to blow up. If you're Jacob reflecting on this a few years later, I would submit this is maybe one of the most cringeworthy things that you could ever possibly think. This is one of the things you want to put out of your mind. This is one of those things that it would be reasonable to look at and to think, I bet what happens next is God just kills Jacob. I mean, that's what he deserves. Or he sends him off to exile. Or something else bad happens to him. That's what he deserves in this moment. Because his family is anything but what they should have been. They were anything but a blessing. But what happens next is so, so fascinating to me. Because as you look at it, you look at the transition from chapter 34 to chapter 35, what do we see? We see this amazing, amazing truth about our God. What is the nature of God? What does he do when we mess up over and over again? What does he do when we've done something and we look back on it and we cringe thinking, how could I have possibly done that? What does God do to Jacob? God extends him extravagant grace. And I put the word extravagant up there because you think about this, it's a little bit of a scandal. Think there should be justice here, right? Dinah should get justice, but the Shechemite should get justice. Is God just like putting this away? Is he just like choosing between people, picking favorites here? It's like the scandal of grace is that when God extends us grace, he doesn't give us what we deserve. And you get a little bit of that as you read through this text. These guys deserved judgment. They deserved wrath. But instead, they get grace. They get grace. I was just struck by the transition. If I had been writing this, or if I had been in charge, this would have looked a lot different. It would have said something like, God said to Jacob, or God turned his back on Jacob, or God like punished Jacob severely, or God smote Jacob's flocks, or God put to death Simeon and Levi for their bloodthirsty ways. It would have been something like that. But what happens? God spoke. He said to Jacob, he didn't give them what they deserved. He's gonna actually deepen his relationship with them, with these unholy, sinful people, which is amazing. If you're a justice person, you're like, but what about justice? Don't worry. Genesis 49, this is fast forwarding to the Joseph story, but at the end of his life, Jacob is blessing his sons. Simeon and Levi don't get off scot-free. Actually, as you read through the Joseph story, one of the brothers gets stuck in Egypt by Joseph. Do you know which one it is? Simeon. Is it because God is like visiting like some measure of justice on him? I don't know. I don't know why Joseph picked Simeon, but he did. But in chapter 49, we read this. Jacob is blessing his sons, and he says that Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company. He's saying, I don't want anything to do with these two hotheads. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So we see that this thing that they did is not just forgotten. It's not swept under the rug. They don't get off scot-free. God doesn't forget about their sin, and yet he extends grace. He extends grace to them. Look what he says to Jacob. Arise, go up to Bethel. If you remember Bethel, not just the name of our church, but it means the house of God. He says, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. He's not beating him up. He's making plans with him. So what does Jacob do? What does he do in the face of extravagant grace? He's not getting what he deserved. What does he do? He understands something. He understands that God's grace demands a fit response. When we encounter God's grace, like the right response to that is that we ought to love God. We ought to want to give to God. We ought to want to serve God. We ought to want to obey God. That's the right response to receiving his extravagant grace. So what does Jacob do? He says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. The God who is extending us grace, who's watched over me, who has taken care of me all along the way, that God, he's going to be our God. He's the only one. We are going to do what he says. We're going to purify ourselves. We're not going to get involved in things we're not supposed to do. We are going to follow him. Verse 4, so we see, they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So they start to do this. They start to worship and act towards God rightly. Verse 3, I just love verse 3 so much. Jacob says, let us arise, go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. I submit that that would be worth underlining and thinking about and meditating on, because that's the nature of our God, the God who answers us in our distress and is with us wherever we go, if we know him and love him and trust him. That is just a wonderful truth about God. So Jacob loads up the family. They go about 35 miles. It's not very far from Shechem to Bethel. They pack everything up, and they go. And it's interesting. God keeps extending grace to them. Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So this isn't a terror like, wow, look what they did to Shechem, they could do it to us. This is a terror that is supernatural. God placed it in the hearts of these people. So they arrive there safely. God is just extending grace to these undeserving people time after time. Verse 10, then God comes and he speaks to them. And I think this is worth just camping on. God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Now remember, Jacob means he cheats. He grabs by the heel. That's the name Jacob. That's the name he was given at birth because he came out grabbing his brother's heel. But he wrestled with God, and God changed his name and said, your name will be Israel because you've wrestled, you've struggled with God and with men. So I'm going to change your name to Israel. Now this is a fascinating thing. In light of what happened in chapter 34, you remember that? Like, here's some names that God could have called him. He could have said, you're a murderer. He could have said, you're a terrible, passive dad who's allowed horrible things to happen. He could have beat him up for all of his performance, but he doesn't do any of that. Because in God's sovereignty and God's choosing, he has this relationship with this man, Jacob, which is more about God, or is at least as much about God as it is about him. So it's an act of grace when God reaffirms this identity. He says, in spite of what you did, you still have the same identity, the identity that I have given you. I mean, that's a fascinating act of grace and something we should take to heart. When we are going through life and we think, man, I've blown it again. God doesn't revoke our identity. He doesn't change it. We are the same. Verse 11, this is perhaps the most interesting verse in the whole thing. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Okay. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. As you read through the book of Genesis, you should remember those words, because they're important. They've come at important times in the history of humanity. God has said to people, be fruitful and multiply. The first time he said it was in chapter 1, right after it says he created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's 127. 128 says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. It has been God's intention since the beginning of humanity that humanity would be fruitful and multiply and obedient to him. And so at the very beginning, the first man and the first woman, he gave them that mandate, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to be and to do the things that I made you to do and be. They messed it up. Genesis chapter 3. By Genesis chapter 6, the world is terrible. It says every inclination of their hearts and their thoughts was only evil all the time, and God said, I'm done. So he wiped them out with a flood because his justice had to come. But in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, he's cleaned house. There's four men, four women left on the earth that were in the ark. the animals. And in Genesis 9, what does God say to Noah? Be fruitful and multiply. Right? Didn't go well with Adam and Eve, but I'm going to give you a second shot. You're going to get to start this humanity thing kind of over. Be fruitful and multiply. See, what is God doing here in our verse? Be fruitful and multiply. He's essentially saying to Jacob, you are the beginning of a new humanity that I want to shape that is going to be the ultimate blessing to the world. He didn't say this to Abraham. He didn't say this to Isaac. He says it to Jacob. And he says it to Jacob after the atrocities committed at Shechem. He extended him lavish grace. Then he does another thing. He passes on to him the promise of Abraham. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And he talks about the land. So not only is he passing on the mandate from Adam, he passes on the promise from Abraham. If you remember Genesis chapter 17, God says, I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. It's exactly what he's saying to Jacob, in the wake of everything that he had done and not done. See, God is extending this man exceptional, tremendous grace. Why? Because that's who he is. He's a gracious, kind, merciful, forgiving. He's also just. He's also righteous. He's holy. All of these things are true of him. But here we just see an aspect of his grace and his kindness and his... He extended it to Jacob, and he extends it to us. There's this wonderful little verse in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. If you've been in Awana or anything like that, you've memorized this verse. If you haven't memorized this verse, it is worth memorizing. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in this. And I love what it says. While we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. We were still making a mess of our lives. We were not what we ought to have been. God showed his love. He extended his grace. How? In that Christ died for us. And Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love and grace. It's also the ultimate expression of God's justice. How is it that God can rightly extend grace? Because justice fell fully on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So what's the response? What's our response to this, to God's extravagant grace in the face of our messes that we make? It is worship. That's what we see in our text. Worship him. Worship God for his extravagant grace. The story concludes, verse 14. God does all this. He passes these things on to Jacob. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he'd spoken with him, a pillar of stone. This is a place where he's going to commemorate. He's going to consecrate it. Verse 14, in the middle, he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. He commemorates it. He gives it the name. So God, Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. That's basically the end of the Jacob story. You have the death of Rachel and a few things, but that's basically it. Jacob worships God. He commemorates this place. He serves God. What does it look like to worship this God? If you're not a follower of Jesus, what it looks like is entering into relationship with him. To understanding that even though you've made a mess of your life, even though you look at your life maybe and you think, man, I shouldn't have done that, or I should have done that, or I wish I would have done that. That's not how God sees you. He looks at you, and he looks at you as a person for whom Christ died. And he wants to enter into relationship with you, regardless of what you've done. This is the scandal of grace. You hear stories of like serial killers, right, who've done atrocious things. They go to jail. They apparently meet Christ, and we're like, how is that right? It's because grace is a scandal. If we were to rightly understand our own sin, we would have a huge sense of the scandal of grace, even as it's extended to us. If you've never trusted Christ, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And I would love to talk with you after the service, Matt, Peter, someone you came with. We'd love to talk with you about that. But that's the first step in rightly worshiping this God who extends us grace. If we've already done that, there's something interesting here for us. Even when you've blown it, remember, God didn't revoke Jacob's identity. He didn't identify him with his sin. He said, your name is Israel. Even though you just did something that was horrible, this is still your name. So when we blow it, God doesn't say, well, you know, we're moving you to second class there, Watson. Third class, fourth class. I'd probably be at like 67th class by now. But we are his sons and daughters, and we have to choose to believe and trust that. Last thing, I think this is so fascinating because as you think about this mandate, be fruitful and multiply. We see it from Genesis chapter 1. You take that and you look at the New Testament. What does Jesus do after he's died, paid for the sins of the world, been raised from the dead? He's on a mountain with his disciples and he says this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, and he doesn't say it in these words, but it's kind of what he means. He says, make disciples of all nations. He's basically saying, be fruitful and multiply. He says that to us. That's part of our worship of him, part of our response to this God who has given us everything.